The Church of Jesus Christ is meant to be distinct from the world. We are not meant to be like the world. Jesus, Matthew 5:13, Sermon on the Mount, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how should it be seasoned? It's good for nothing but to be thrown out. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. We are meant to be distinct from the world. When we become like the world, then we are in deep trouble. I think it was the evangelist D.L. Moody who said, the church is like a ship and the world is like the ocean. The ship is meant to be in the water, but separate from the water. So the church is meant to be in the world, but separate from the world. But heaven help the ship when the water gets into the ship. My title this morning is When the Church is Like the World. When the Church is Like the World. Chapter 5, which we read together, is a stirring and emotion-filled climax to this prologue, the first five chapters of the prophecy of Isaiah. Interestingly, he gives us five chapters of his prophecy before he tells us about his call. We'll come to that, God willing, next week. But this chapter, chapter 5, was a very searching word for the people of Judah, and I suggest to us, if we rightly approach it, it's a very searching word for us too. I believe the challenge is not to look at the world and think, yes, this, I can see exactly how that applies to the world. That would be an easy sermon to preach from this passage and talk about the world out there. I don't even think the message is to look around the church at each other and say, oh yes, Mr. X or Mrs. Y applies to them. I think the challenge is to look at ourselves and say, does any of this apply to me? I remind you that in chapter 1 we saw that God promises complete cleansing from sin and guilt to those who repent and believe the good news. We saw in chapter 2 the mountain of the Lord, this wonderful picture of the triumph of the gospel. Then we saw the day of the Lord, speaking about the day of judgment, a day of judgment for those who do not repent, but a day of deliverance for those who are trusting in the Savior. Then we saw last week the branch of the Lord, the first messianic prophecy, the first prophecy of Christ in this book. Christ, the Messiah, beautiful and glorious, cleansing his people from sin and providing them with a glorious place of safety to dwell. Now we come to chapter 5, and it's really in two unequal parts. The first seven verses are this song. It's actually a love song. It's often called the Song of the Vineyard. Your Bible may have that as the heading. Isaiah, incidentally, has lots of songs. I had a quick leaf through my Bible earlier this week, and a quick glance, I found about 20. There are lots of songs in Isaiah, but this one is also a parable. So it's a parable in song, and the key to it is actually in verse 7. If you look at verse 7, this is the key to the whole thing. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. The men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry for help. So this vineyard represents Judah, the people of Israel. And the owner of the vineyard, that's the Lord of hosts. And the fruit he was expecting from his vineyard is justice, righteousness, living rightly, living according to his laws. And the fruit that he got was the very opposite of all that. Now, Israel, remember, Judah was the Old Testament church, the Old Testament people of God. And the accusation basically here is, you have become just like the rest of the world. So the first seven verses are a song. They're a sorrowful song. And I came across another little book which I found really helpful by a man called Philip Hacking. Some of you may remember him. He was a Keswick Convention speaker, amongst other things. And I acknowledge my indebtedness to here because I borrowed his headings because I think they're really good. He called this Love's Sorrowful Song. And then he called the next section, the remainder of the chapter, Love's Straight Speaking. Love's Straight Speaking. There are six woes here, six emotional exclamations, emotion-filled exclamations, as God exposes sinful hearts and lives. So when the church is like the world, or if you prefer, Love's Sorrowful Song, and Love's Straight Speaking. And it's very searching. Why is it searching? Because this is not addressed to pagans. It's not addressed to them out there. It's addressed to the people who profess to be, claim to be, allegedly, the people of God. And it's worth observing, actually, there's quite a few echoes of this in the ministry of Jesus. And as I thought about echoes, I thought a bit about, you know what an echo is. You go into perhaps a big church building like King's College, Cambridge, and you hear the choir sing, and then you hear an echo, don't you? Or maybe you're out in the countryside, and there's a rock face, and then somebody calls, and you hear the echo. Which comes first? Is it the real voice or the echo? The echo comes after, doesn't it? Well, actually, I think there's a real sense here that Jesus, although he comes after Isaiah, is not echoing Isaiah. I think there's a real sense in which Isaiah is echoing Jesus. Isaiah is echoing him in advance. But however you look at it, look at the parallels. Jesus told several parables about vineyards. Luke 13, Matthew 21, check them out at home if you like. And there are parallels, there are similarities. And then again, Jesus uttered emotional laments like the prophet does here over the professing people of God. Think of Luke 19 and him weeping over Jerusalem, or think of Matthew 23, oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Jesus told parables about vineyards, he uttered emotional laments, and he also followed up the parable of the vineyard, the one with the tenants, by uttering seven woes, as Isaiah does here. Six woes. So what do I deduce from that? That the basic message that applied to Isaiah's people 700 years before Christ still applied to Christ's people in AD 30. And if it applied then, and applied then, who's to say it doesn't apply now in 2017? So let's get stuck into the first half of this chapter. Love's sorrowful song, the song of the vineyard. It opens with what God did in the opening few verses. Let me sing a song to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine, built a tower in its midst, and also made a wine press in it. This is Isaiah speaking, or should I say Isaiah singing? I don't know. Did he actually sing this? I have heard one or two singing preachers in my time. Pastor Deer, who preached here at the induction service, I have heard him sing in a sermon. In fact, I did check out before he preached whether he planned to do so, and I was quite relieved that he said no, because I didn't know how you folks would react. Anyway, if I ever burst into song in a sermon, it's probably because revivals come, so I think you hopefully can hold on to your seats. And obviously pray for revival, that would be great. But anyway, did he sing it? I don't know. But it's a song. Isaiah is speaking here. It's a love song. We're told that. It's a song to my well-beloved, concerning his vineyard, to my well-beloved. Three times he tells us that. It's a love song. Isaiah is devoted to the Lord, the one who owns this vineyard. But what has God done? Well, answer is he's done everything he could. Here in the song, it's made clear. His vineyard, he's dug it. I'm not a great gardener, but this week I've done some digging to break up some virgin ground to make it ready for Hillary to put some rose bushes in. And it's hard work. God says, I've dug it. I've cleared all the stones out. Planted the very best plants. And he built a watchtower, presumably that's so that no robbers come and steal the crop. And built a wine press. This is a vineyard, so he's expecting grapes. He's expecting fruit. Gone to great lengths to ensure this is fruitful and productive. And it's a parable. What's he saying? He's saying, Lord has showered upon Judah all manner of blessing, all manner of help. You remember how he delivered them from Egypt? He gave them the Passover lamb that was slain so that they might escape from slavery. They've been redeemed. They've got his laws. They've got his word. They've got the prophets speaking the word of God. They've got the priests interceding for them and offering sacrifice. All these blessings. So in the first two verses, Isaiah speaks, and then in verse 3, it is the Lord, the Beloved himself, who speaks. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? I've done everything I could, he says. What more could I have done? Now, I want to pause at that moment. If that was true for the Old Testament church, the people of Israel, God could say, I've done everything I can. How many great blessings they'd had. What about us, the New Testament church? How many more blessings have we got? How many and great blessings we enjoy? God has kept all of his promises. He has sent his Son, he who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up freely for us all. We have Calvary, the Son of God dying for us. We have the resurrection, conquering the grave. We have his ascension into heaven. We have the sending of the Spirit at Pentecost. We have a completed Bible. What more could he have done? The song moves from what God did to what God found. Very quickly it becomes clear here that something's gone badly wrong. Verse 2 finishes with these words. He expected it, says Isaiah, to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And then the Lord echoes those same words in verse 4. Why then, when I expected it to bring good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And the detail of that will emerge in the second half of the chapter. But for now, I just wanted you to notice this word, wild grapes. Actually, if we were to translate it literally, it would be stink fruit, right? I don't know if there's a word stink fruit, but that's what it literally means. I don't know if you've ever gone to your fruit bowl or to your vegetable rack, and there's something there that's got pushed to the bottom and forgotten, and it's been there 3 or 4 weeks, and the weather's been a bit hot, and, oh boy, you pick it up, and, oh, it makes your stomach heave. Stink fruit. God looked for good fruit. Obedience to his laws, righteousness, justice, godly lives. But he didn't find it. What he found was stink fruits. And here's a disturbing thing. When Jesus came 700 years later, he found the same thing. Think of the parable, Luke 13, verse 6. Jesus says, a man had a fig tree. So this is about a fig tree, but it's planted in a vineyard. And he came seeking fruit and found none, and said to the keeper of the vineyard, look, for years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and found none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig round it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that, you can cut it down. See, history repeats itself. The patience of the owner in letting that tree carry on a little longer, but the patience of the owner, and this is the point of the parable, is not forever. Then think of the parable of the vineyard, the parable of the tenants. We won't read it now, we haven't the time, but in Matthew 21, 33 and onwards, Jesus tells how an owner who planted a vineyard. Sounds just like Isaiah 5, doesn't it? And he builds a tower. This definitely sounds like Isaiah 5. So who's echoing who? Well, leave you to judge. He puts in it a wine press. This time in the parable that Jesus tells in Matthew 21, he leased it out to tenants. He sent for the fruits. And in this parable, the tenants kill his servants. So he then sends his son, and they kill his son. And what was the fruit that he wanted? Righteousness. Godliness. Wanted Jesus' hearers to respond to him, believe and repent and receive him. And so Jesus laments in Matthew 23, oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under the wings, and you were not willing. You see, it was true in 700 BC when Isaiah was there. It was true in AD 30 when Jesus was there. Is it true today in 2017? Am I? Are you producing fruit that is pleasing to him? Or does he look at it and say, it's stink fruit, wild grapes? What God did, all the blessings, what God found, not the fruit he was looking for, what will God do? Well, that's spelt out for us and will become clearer too, but they're privileged, they're counted with the redeemed, there'll be a very little difference between them and the nations around. The church has become like the world, and judgment is looming. And in the second half of the chapter, you'll find the word therefore 4 times, each time introducing something God will do. Therefore, therefore, therefore. So what lesson do we draw out from love's sorrowful song, this song of the vineyard? It's surely this: God is grieved. God is grieved when we do not produce the fruit that he is looking for. Second half of the chapter, verse 8 and onwards, love's straight speaking, these 6 woes. This is what you might call tough love. You know what tough love is? When you love somebody, but you have to speak to them strongly. If you're a parent, you'll know about that. You love your kids, but there are times when you have to speak to them straight down the line and make absolutely sure they know that there's no messing here. And 6 times we have this exclamation, woe. I want you to understand, woe is not a condemnation. It's easy to read that and think that's what it is. It's actually an exclamation. It expresses sorrow, it expresses grief and pain and emotion. And in different places, our translators translate it differently according to the context. So sometimes they would translate this little word by ah, or alas, or sometimes by saying oh. But here, I think all English translators have gone for woe. And there are six woes here that expound what is meant by these wild grapes, this stink fruit. But before we get into detail, I just say again, we need to resist the temptation of saying, well, that was okay for those folks back there, or even for the folks that were listening to Jesus. Rather, we need to ask the Lord to put his searchlight, his spotlight on us now today. You see, it would be easy to preach a sermon condemning the world, and we'd all go out saying, isn't the world awful? That would be easy to do. We can see it here. It's jumping out at us all the time. Yes, it is awful out there. They need the Lord. They need Christ. They don't have him. That's why it's awful out there. And neither should we be looking around at each other saying it's him or it's her. No, we should just be saying, what about me, Lord? I love Psalm 139, the one about being fearfully and wonderfully made. But you know how that psalm finishes? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Well, let's look at these six woes. What I've tried to do is to analyze what is the essential thing going on here in each one. So here's the first one in verse 8. Read it with me. Woe to those who join house to house. They add field to field till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. I think what we have here is greed, quite simply. Greed. The desire for more and more property, more and more stuff. I've got to have more possessions, even sometimes at the expense of others. And verse 9 and 10 goes on to tell what God will do about it. The last line of verse 10 talks about a homer of seed producing one ephah. Well, there are 10 ephahs in one homer, so you can do the arithmetic. What he's saying, you'll sow your seed and the crop will be 10% of what you sowed. This is how the prophet Haggai puts it some generations later. He says, the one who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Greed. And we can see it out there, we can see it with the bankers and the rest, but the question is, has any greed rubbed off on us? It includes, for instance, the shopaholic, the compulsive online buyer, the desire for just more and more stuff. Greed. And the next one, in verse 11 and 12, I think if you had to sum it up in one word, it would be drink. Woe to those who rise in the morning, early in the morning, they may follow intoxicating drink. Who continue until night, till wine inflames them. The harp, the strings, the tambourine, the flute, the wine are in their feasts. They do not regard the work of the Lord, nor consider the operation of his hands. You see, these people, they rise up early, they stay up late. Why? For their drink. They're so taken up with their pleasure, they have little time or thought for God. It's what they live for. And of course, we know there are many around us that are caught in this snare. And you're probably saying, well, I'm okay on that one. I don't have a problem there. Maybe even saying I'm teetotal. Well, maybe. But the challenge I had to ask myself as I studied this week was this. What is it that I get up early for? What is it that I stay up late for? What is it that you get up early for, stay up late for? Is it other pleasures, a hobby maybe, something that squeezes out the Lord? And then the next woe is in verse 18 and 19. And I tried to sum this one up. And I've called this the skeptical heart. The skeptical heart. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as if with a cart rope. You see, the picture here is a weary cart horse plodding along, pulling this great mass behind it. They're pulling their sin behind them. And they say, notice the kind of skeptical tone here, let him, in other words, God, make speed and hasten his work that we may see it. But let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come that we may know it. You see, the skeptical heart hears God's word. It hears God's promises. It hears God's warnings. But it says to itself, it's not going to happen. Or it won't happen to me. I wonder, is there a small corner of me or a small corner of you that says, in effect, It won't happen. It won't happen to me. God's not going to answer. Do I need to bother with a prayer meeting? He's not going to answer, is he? Or maybe you hear the call to repent and trust him and you say, well, I've got plenty of time. The skeptical heart. And then verse 20, topsy-turvy values. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Now, our generation, the world out there, has turned this into an art form, hasn't it? There's a party that's going to be brought in to support the government, and they're against abortion, they're against killing babies, and some people are up in arms and say, it's terrible. Well, I'd say killing babies is terrible. The world out there, you see, says adultery, oh, well, that's just falling in love with another person. Sounds so natural, doesn't it, just falling in love? Or sexual immorality, well, that's freedom. And I mean, nobody's against freedom, are they? Now, why do I say these things? Well, God forbid that it should happen amongst the people of God, but I could take you to a large evangelical church in the north of England where three Christian marriages have broken up this year because of unfaithfulness. Topsy-turvy values. And what about more subtle sins? You see, society is very good at renaming things so they don't sound like sin anymore. But have you or me, I... renamed things in our hearts. Something that God says is wrong, but we've renamed it and justified it in our own thinking and said it's just harmless fun. Calling what is evil good and good evil, putting darkness for light, bitter for sweet, harmless fun. Topsy-turvy values. Then the next one is the I know best attitude, verse 21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. The one who thinks they've got all the right answers. The one who thinks he's wiser than the Bible. And sadly, in my life, I've seen too many cases of Christians who think they're wiser than the Bible. And say, well, it felt right. Or I've got peace about it, even though they know it's what the Bible says they shouldn't be doing. Never judge by whether you've got peace about it. All I will say is, remember Jonah? There he is, asleep in the back of the boat when there's a great storm on and everybody's panicking for their lives and he's sound asleep. Why? Because he's got peace about it, even though he is flatly disobeying God. The I know best attitude. And the final woe, verse 22 and 3, there's just one woe in verse 22, incidentally, is, I really struggle to know how to sum this one up. It says, woe to men mighty at drinking wine, to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. It seems to be bringing two different things together here. But I think in verse 22 he's being sarcastic. He said, look at them, they're heroes, they're champions, they've got medals for it, mixing drinks. How trivial, how unimportant is that? These people are good at empty things, trivial things, and they're poor at important things like justice and truth. I find this very challenging as I look at my own life. Could it be true of me? Could it be true of you that we are good at trivial things and poor at important things? Again, that prayer in Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. When the church is like the world. We haven't got the time to spell it out, but God says what he will do if they don't repent. My mind goes leaping forward to the New Testament, since we are New Testament believers, 1 Peter 4:17. Worth pondering this verse. There Peter says, the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. In other words, the church. For it begins with us first. What will it be in the end for those who do not obey the gospel of God? So I've sought to try and outline a little of what the wild grapes, the stink fruit, was. A good question to ask, well, what is the good fruit? What was the fruit that God was actually looking for? Well, there's a number of places you could go for the answer. You could go, for instance, to Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience in other words, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's one place you could go. Another way of thinking, well, what's the fruit God is looking for, is to look at each of these woes and turn them on their head and say, well, what's the opposite? In place of greed, what is God looking for? He's looking for generous sacrificial giving, the person who has a generous heart who gives sacrificially. In place of drink, looking for a sober lifestyle. Self-control is part of the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? Self-control in all things, not just alcohol, but food, everything. Well, the skeptical heart, what's the opposite of that? Well, it's a simple childlike trust, like we had in our memory verse a few weeks back. Simple childlike trust. And in a world of topsy-turvy values, what's the opposite of that? It's a love for the truth. And the I know best attitude, what's the opposite of that? Well, it's humility, it's obedience to God's word. And for the attitude that is good at the trivial, empty things and poor at the important things, it's right priorities. That's the fruit God is looking for. Priorities that say God first, others second, and myself last. And when you think what those describe, generous sacrificial giving, a self-controlled, sober lifestyle, simple trust, love for the truth, humility, obedience to God's word, right priorities, God first, other second, self last. What am I talking about? Have I not just painted a picture of Christ-likeness? That's our Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? He lived it out. The fruit that God looks for. Love's sorrowful song, then, the first seven verses, the song of the vineyard. And then the remainder of the chapter, love straight speaking, these six woes. But I want to finish with something I didn't get from Philip Hacking, but I felt needed to be said to complete the picture. Love's contrasting vision. Love's contrasting vision. Because chapter 5 is not the last word. You'll be pleased to know. Praise the Lord. Chapter 5 is not the last word. There is a fruitful vine. Love's contrasting vision of a fruitful vine. God has got something better. If you flip over to chapter 27, there is another song about a vineyard. We won't read it all now, but what a contrast in this, in chapter 27. In that day, sing to her a vineyard of red wine. This is a vineyard that's being productive. It's producing what vineyards are supposed to produce. I, the Lord, keep it. I water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I keep it night and day. This is a productive vineyard, full of the fruit he wants and expects. And the Lord is caring for it. The Lord is protecting it. It's his church. And then notice in verse 6, quite a startling statement. Those who come, he shall cause to take root in Jacob. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. Here he envisaged a vineyard, a vine, which is taking root in Israel, but is blossoming and budding and filling the whole earth. Some vineyard, some vine, fruit in all the earth, in all the nations. And notice the emphasis in this little song here is on what the Lord will do. I, the Lord, keep it. I water it. I keep it. Verse 6, he shall cause it. It's what the Lord will do. You see, the message is not, you've got to try harder. You miserable lot, you've got to pull your socks up. That's not the message. No, the message, God says, I'm going to do something. I'm going to do something. It's a message of grace. And you say, well, how is Isaiah 27 fulfilled? When will that happen? How does that come about? Well, you turn to the New Testament and you find the answer. John 15. You probably know the passage quite well, where Jesus says, I am the true vine. I am the true vine, and the Father is the vine dresser. He's the one who owns the vine. And every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. John 15, verse 1 and 2. Israel had failed as the vine. And Jesus says, I am the true vine. And you know how plants work. There's a plant, there's branches, there's fruit. And the sap, the life-giving fluid, comes up through the plant, through the branches, to the fruits. And he says, I am the true vine. And if you're abiding in me, if you're a branch attached to me, united with me, my life, my sap, if you like, comes flowing through you so that you produce fruit. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Love's contrasting vision of a fruitful vine. And surely the lesson here is to abide in Christ, be united to him. It's a matter not of works, not of trying harder, but of grace. And verse 8, Jesus says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. And so you will be my disciples. So I end with a couple of questions. First is this, are you his? Are you one of his people? Are you a branch that's united to him, one of his? Because if you're not, you can't bear fruit. Yesterday we were out for a walk, and we saw a large branch of a tree that had obviously been broken off in a storm, carried down the river, and was now just swinging, hanging in another tree. But it was just a branch, had no roots, wasn't attached to anything. Do I expect to go back next week and find that that branch has borne fruit? No, because he's not abiding in a tree. It's broken off. Are you his? Is he your Savior? And if you are, are you abiding in him? Are you staying close to him, in close connection with him? Because we will always fail if we try and produce fruit in and of ourselves. God looks for fruit from his people. He's grieved when we don't produce it. And if necessary, he will act in judgment. So friends, let us abide in Christ. And let's be part of the ever-growing fruitful vine.